It's always a blessing to be back at Bethel, one of my most favorite churches to be at, and I appreciate the spirit of this church. There's fire in here, amen? And we need that kind of fire. It's the fire that America needs in order to come back to Christ and to bring this country back to the place it's supposed to be. And I'm thankful to be a part of your missions family, one of the 105 missionaries that you help support and pray for, faithfully pray for. And I'm here to express our heart full of thanksgiving for your financial investment and for your prayers for our ministry and for our families. We are currently on the far eastern side of Hungary. We are 4 miles from the Romanian border. We have been working indirectly and directly in the establishing of churches amongst the 2 million gypsies of Romania since 1995. But God led my wife, Dolly, and I about 3 years ago to make Europe our home. And so now we live in Bihar, Kerestes, Hungary. We're 3 hours southeast of Budapest. We're in a small rural town. God has given us a wonderful ministry, a church made up of Hungarians, made up of gypsies, and made up of half-gypsies. And God has given us two faithful men. There we have one man who is a Hungarian gypsy and one man who is a Hungarian who are taking care of the ministry in my absence. It's good to have my wife, Dolly, here if she stand. Dolly and I, she's my wife of 35 years. The reason that we're back in the United States, matter of fact, we just arrived a month ago today, and we leave 2 months from today, Lord willing, but it's a short 3-month medical furlough. Dolly is a cancer survivor, praise the Lord, and her doctors, under the leadership of her doctors, we're here for a 2-year checkup. Dolly was diagnosed with cancer in September of 2004, and she was healed of cancer by October 2004. And God is good, and God is gracious. And I know that those gifts are not bestowed upon everybody, and I don't know why. I just know that God is wise, and that God is good, and God is gracious. And we thank Him for the gift of physical healing. Dolly's my wife of 35 years, but this is my mother of 51 years. Amen. And this is my mom, Julia. If she just stand just for a moment. Amen. She definitely needs the applause after she had to raise me. Amen. And this is our daughter Tiffany's granddaughter Dolly. If she stand, it's Dolly Ann. Amen. Our daughter Ann's daughter Amelia. She'd stand. And our daughter Tiffany's son, Christian. And I'm glad that they're with us. We have 7 grandchildren, preacher. Am I drooling? Because whenever I talk about my grandkids, I start to drool. The Bible says that children's children are the crown of old men. And all the grandparents are saying amen. And everybody else doesn't know what we're talking about. But my grandbabies made me a king. They crowned me. And made mama a queen. Makes my daughters princesses and my son a prince. Amen. We had our 7th grandchild on foreign soil. Our youngest son, Michael, and his wife, Sarah, are 5 hours to the north of us in the country of Slovakia, answering God's call to be missionaries amongst the gypsies of Slovakia. 25% of the Slovakian population is gypsy. Michael is in language training right now, learning the Slovakian language. Most of the gypsies there have incorporated much of the indigenous dialects within their own dialect. And so Michael, in less than a year, is already teaching Sunday school in the Slovakian language. And they gave us our 7th grandchild. Her name is Olivia Michelle. And what a blessing to have family on foreign soil. And you'd say, well, preacher, you surrendered to go to the foreign mission field after your son surrendered. You wanted to be near your son. Folks, Dolly and I surrendered to go into the foreign field when none of our children were going with us to the foreign field. Matter of fact, Michael was in his senior year of Pensacola Christian College studying in law. He was in political science and history, all the intentions to go off to law school and to become a lawyer. And as we were preparing to go to the foreign field, Michael was praying for his mom and dad, for safety and for protection, and for God to use us in the ministry. In the midst of Michael's prayer, the Holy Spirit began to say to him, hey, you know we have too many lawyers. We need some more independent Baptist preachers. And God answered the call to be a preacher and a missionary. What a joy to our heart. You know, for the first Christmas, Dolly and I were there. You know, Dolly and I had the foolish thought that it would be easier to go to the foreign field after your children are grown. We forgot about that other generation. And Dolly and I spent the first Christmas by ourselves. And we send Christmas gifts to the children via FedEx and UPS. And all the delivery men got all the blessings of seeing the smiles on my children's faces. But now we've got a grandchild on foreign field and get to see her smile when we give her a Christmas gift. God has been so good to us. I cannot express in words. Most of the people who come and visit our ministry in Hungary and Romania say it's Acts chapter 2 come alive. You see, folks, Jesus is still in the soul-saving business. He's still in the miracle-working business. He's still King. He's the Lord that changes not the same yesterday, today, forever. And God is doing a mighty work amongst the gypsy people of the world, matter of fact. Gypsy people are coming to Christ in mass. Their lives are changing, becoming testimonies to the indigenous peoples of their countries who are taking notice that these beggars, these thieves, these poverty-stricken people, their lives are being changed and the blessings of God are upon them. You know God wants His children to be blessed? It's a testimony to His greatness. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that we've perverted that word blessing, success, happiness. We have the world's mentality of it. But God wants His children to be blessed so that they can be a testimony of who He is. And God is doing that amongst the gypsy people of the world. And God has allowed this preacher and his wife to be a small part of that. And we give him all the praise and we give him all the glory and all the honor for that. And, you know, I think I've said this in this church before. I believe God can do the impossible, but more than likely, you probably won't have gypsies attend the services of Bethel Baptist Church. Not impossible. There are gypsies in this area. It can happen. But more than likely, it won't. And thus, because more than likely gypsies won't attend this service, you'll probably never see a gypsy walk down this aisle and come to these altars to be saved. But I'm here to proclaim to you, based upon the promise of the Word of God, because of your prayers and your financial investments, there are gypsy souls who are in eternity now, who are going to be in eternity, who will walk up to you and say, "Thank you for giving to the Lord. We are lives that have been changed." Paul said to the church at Philippi, "Not did I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Nothing encourages my heart more than to see my supporting churches blessed. And part of that blessing and the return that I can give to you on the investment that you've made into this preacher and his family for the past 15 plus years, the return that I can give you on that investment is that gypsy souls will be placed in your account. I work hard at that. I work hard at that. I don't take it for granted of the nickels, dimes, and dollars that are sent by folks in this church. I'll never forget a testimony given from this pulpit when a man sitting in this auditorium stood up here and said that he switches the types of cereal. He puts generic cereal in major brand cereal boxes so that he can give his children cereal, but uses the money he saves to get them to give to missions. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. Because I know that people go without to make sure that we're fed, to make sure that we're clothed, to make sure that we're housed, to make sure that there's gas in our car. And by the way, it's $6 a gallon in Eastern Europe. I don't want to hear any Americans complain about the price of gas. Amen. And so thank you. On behalf of the gypsies and the Hungarians of Eastern Europe, I want to say thank you. I wish I could bring them here. I wish I could bring Pastor Gitsa Feketa. I wish I could bring Pastor Guido Chell. I wish I could bring Pastor Danutz. I wish I could bring Gitsi Shore, Edie, Pakala. I wish I could bring Zoltan. I wish I could bring Pauly. I wish I could bring the people of our ministry so that you can see the fruit that is because of your prayers and because of your finances. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. In preparation of coming back to the United States, I began praying a few weeks before our departure that God would reveal to me of what it is that He wants me to share with our supporting churches. As I was praying and taking the 8-hour transatlantic flight, God gave me the message that you're about to hear tonight. And what the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart is that He wanted me to preach my heart. And I began to say to the Holy Spirit, "Holy Spirit, you know, I can preach my heart, but it's not so necessary that everybody will believe what's in my heart. I can't scripturally back up what's in my heart. I'm the only witness. And God is the only witness to that which is in my heart. And so the Lord led me to the portion of the scripture that we're starting this message off, because I decided to use a missionary from the Word of God that we know his heart. And the evidence is very clear of what was in the heart of who I believe is the greatest missionary that ever existed, humanly speaking, of course, outside of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying, don't anyone think here tonight that I am comparing myself or saying that I am anywhere near to the type or caliber of missionary that the Apostle Paul was. He was missionary par excellence. Nobody could hold a candle to the type of ministry that this man accomplished in his life. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, someday take a look at them and look at the Pauline travels. Look at the missionary journeys of this man. Follow the red line. Follow the blue line of how God used this man to literally turn his part of the known world upside down for the cause of Christ. Made such an impact that the gospel eventually went into the Europe and then crossed the ocean into the Americas. Folks, we are products of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And tonight I want to look into his heart. And thus, I would think, I would hope, that we'd be looking into my heart. And then into the heart of every one of your 105 missionaries on the foreign field. I want you to look with me, please, at the first three verses of Romans chapter 9. I'm preaching on the subject, the missionary's burden. The missionary's burden. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I'll read aloud as you follow in silence. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, pens these words. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I don't know about you, but the first time I read Paul, and using that phrase in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, it almost amazed me. Would the greatest missionary who ever exists have to preface something he's about to say in the Word of God that he's not lying? I mean, wouldn't we take it for granted that because Paul is being used of God by the Holy Spirit to give us the Word of God, that anything that he would tell us would not be a lie? Why is it that Paul must tell us, as he prefaces these statements, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Has anyone ever walked up to you and say, you know, I'm going to be honest with you? Anyone ever done that? And you would think, boy, I'm glad you're going to be honest with me. Do you know why we preface things we're about to say with, I'm not lying, or I'm going to be honest with you? Because what is about to be said is almost unbelievable. And before I say it and you think of me a fool or a liar, let me just warn you that what I'm about to say is unbelievable. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, because I'm going to say something, Paul is telling us, that you're not going to believe. The statements I'm going to make are unbelievable. He goes on to say in verse 1 that he has a witness to this truth. It's his conscience. My conscience also bearing me witness. Another witness, the Holy Ghost. But you know what? People couldn't see Paul's conscience. They couldn't see the Holy Ghost. And so his witnesses were to himself. But watch what he is about to say that's almost unbelievable, that he'd have to warn us, put us on guard and tell us that he's not lying. You'll find two things that are unbelievable. I believe one is more unbelievable than the other. But look at verse 2. We'll find the thing that Paul is telling us that's unbelievable. Verse 2 says, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, many of us in this room, at one time or another, has been acquainted with sorrow or with a great burden. I don't want to tread on the area of anyone's personal trial. I know that it's sacred to you. And maybe you're going through a very difficult time right now. Maybe you're facing a burden, a difficulty that just won't go away. And you wake up with it every morning and go to bed with it every night. It's a mountain that faces you. I praise the Lord that God brought trials in our life, but by His grace and His mercy, He has delivered us through them all. But Paul is telling us that he has a burden. He has a continual sorrow. But watch now. The burden that Paul is about to share with us is a burden that he does not want to go away. And that's almost unbelievable, because who doesn't want a burden to go away? Paul is saying, I have a continual sorrow. A sorrow that will not go away. A great heaviness. I carry a load. And what he's saying is, I constantly every moment of every day of every week, and on 24/7, I carry this burden. An unbelievable statement. Look at verse 3, and you're going to see the greatest of the two unbelievable statements. Now watch now. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I truly believe that as we look into the heart of the Apostle Paul, that he's making a statement that is unbelievable, because what he is saying is here, is that he would trade in his salvation, he would trade in his eternity with his blessed Savior, he would trade in the bliss of a place called heaven to see his Jewish people come to the saving knowledge of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. You say, now wait a minute, that doesn't seem like Paul's got his theology right. Because wasn't he once saved, always saved? Well, of course, he was a good Baptist. Amen. Amen. He says, watch now, for if I could wish, watch how it says it, watch, for I could wish that myself. You know what Paul's saying? If I could, I would. Yeah. Y'all get it?
Right.
If I could, I would. If I could turn in my salvation, if I could give away that which is so important to me, that which I long for, that what I live for, that what I breathe for, to see my blessed Savior face to face, if I could, I would turn it in to see my people come to the same knowledge. Would to God that we as Baptists in this country have a burden like the Apostle Paul to see this country turn around for the cause of Christ. What a difference it would make. Now, I don't want anyone in this room to think that I have graduated to the level of the Apostle Paul. I wouldn't turn in my salvation for anybody. Okay? Now, we're just being honest here. Remember? I'm going to be honest. Paul is telling you, that's an unbelievable statement. Well, that's because Paul is leveled to an area of spirituality that most of us never see or understand, and most people I know never see or understand. I don't believe it's impossible. I wish to God that someday I would graduate to this level of spirituality. That I would fall in love with the people that Jesus died for so much and have such a great burden for them that I would be willing, if I could, turn in my salvation for them. I have not graduated to that level. But we're looking into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he is the benchmark of what it means to be a missionary. And most of the missionaries that you support, if not all, would like to say that their ministries were in comparison, and their work and their fervency and their fire was in comparison to the Apostle Paul. Paul had a burden for his own people, but I believe that Paul's burden was for the entire body of Christ, Jew or Gentile, for he says in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that he had the care, the burden of all the churches. You see, Paul was a man who would preach the gospel to anybody who would hear. Amen? I'm not just called to the gypsy people. I'm called to anyone who will lend me their ear. And by the way, you have to get a man's ear before you can get his heart. So it doesn't make any difference what color his skin is, what economic bracket he lives in, or what geographical location, how poor, how rich, how he smells, how well dressed. It doesn't make any difference because he has a soul, and the soul is tasteless and colorless and odorless. Paul had a burden for his people, but he had a burden for all people. Your missionaries have a burden for a specific field, but they're called to all peoples. I believe Paul says it best when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for though I be free from all men, you know what Paul is saying in that statement? I am not necessarily tied to any nationality. That's what he's saying. Folks, I'm in Eastern Europe. And Americans are not popular around the world these days. I'm not there to represent the United States of America as much as I love her. I'm not there to represent George W. Bush and the philosophies and the plans. I'm not there to represent democracy, though I thank God that it's there. It gives us the liberty to preach the gospel, but I only see it as a tool. Because their democracy is a slap in the face of the real thing. I'm there to represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, I have to distance myself in presenting the gospel of any specific nationality. I am an American, but I don't fly the American flag in Eastern Europe. I hold up the banner of Christ. For though I be free from all men, I have made myself servant unto all, he says, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews became I as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. He says to them that are without the law, Gentiles, as them that are without, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. The Apostle Paul was a man who realized that he had to be disengaged from any political party, any humanistic viewpoint, any social status upon this nation, so that he could present the heavenly truths of God's Word. And thus he was a man that turned the world upside down for Christ. This evening, if I can, by showing you the heart of the Apostle Paul, I would like to believe showing you this missionary's heart and the missionaries that you support, of what is the missionary's drive? What makes him tick, so to speak? Why does a missionary do what he does? And what is his driving force and his motivation? What makes him sacrifice the way he does? What keeps him on the field when he feels so often like quitting? If I had a nickel for every time I thought about quitting, I'd be a multimillionaire. What is it that would cause a man and a woman to leave the greatest country in all the world? In all its imperfection, it's the best thing going around. What would cause a man and a woman to leave moms and dads and sons and daughters? Folks, don't you think we love our children? Huh? I just heard a quote the other day, sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love much more. Let that roll around just for a little bit. I believe to find the answers to this question, we need to look in the heart and mind of the missionary and the purposes that truly drive him. Now, I have several points this evening. But I want you to understand that the first point is going to be our point of reference. Whatever else I say comes under the heading of the first point. And if we don't get the first point, then everything else I say is null and void. Number one, here's the missionary's drive. Here's the missionary's passion. Here's what wakes the missionary up in the morning. Here's his food to eat. Here's his air to breathe. The missionary lives. Paul lived for the Savior's pleasure. A heart that beats with a passion to please the one who died for us. You see, a missionary has not forgotten where Jesus saved him from. He knows that he has a debt he cannot pay, and thus there is one that he must please. And his drive of every moment of every day is to make sure that the Savior is pleased in whatever he does. It's all about the Savior's pleasure. The Word of God says that we were created for God's pleasure. And if our life is not pleasing to the one who died on Calvary's hill, then there's something wrong with our style and form of Christianity. The New Testament church were ones who were madly in love with the Savior and could not get over, did not want to get over what Jesus had done for them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is the trees in defense of why Paul does what he does. Spend some time there. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, watch now, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You say, I don't quite understand that. Well, let me tell you what Paul's saying. It's no more me. I'm dead because of the one who died. It's no more Paul. It's no more Paul with his plans. It's no more Paul with his dreams. It's no more Paul with his visions. It's no more Paul with his agenda. Paul is dead. He's out of the way. He's allowing Christ to live his life through him. That's why he says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's saying, it's no more me. I don't count anymore. It's he that counts, and I live to please the Savior. That's what his life was all about. I would like to think that that's what this missionary's life is all about. I would like to think that the 104 other missionaries that you support, that that's what their life is all about. And if it isn't, maybe they shouldn't be on the foreign mission field. See, Paul never forgot what Jesus saved him from. You know what he calls himself even after his conversion?
the chief of sinners. Are you saying that Paul believed that he was still stuck in his sin state? No. He just remembers where Jesus saved him from. See, he remembers that he's the one that had the pocket full of letters given to him by the chief priest, liberty and permission and authority to go and to arrest Christians and to persecute them. He knows that he's the one who held the coats of those who stoned the beautiful deacon Stephen. He hasn't forgotten that Jesus has forgiven him of that. Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us in 2 Corinthians 5:14. The word constraineth is an unusual word. I challenge you to study that word. I love word studies in the Bible. Study that word. It's an unusual word. It has several meanings. And the word constraineth means to be overwhelmed. It means to be under arrest. It means to be consumed. It means to be perplexed. If I can say this in a reverent sense, it means to be drunken with the love of Christ. In other words, I believe Paul is saying, I am head over heels over the Master. I've fallen in love with Him. Why? Because I realize that He is in love with me, and the love of God is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, and this drive and this passion to please that one who died for me motivates me, pushes me, challenges me, arrests me, consumes me, makes me drunk with His love. To go and say and do unusual things, to come out of my comfort zone. That's not real popular Christianity. God has called us sometimes to come out of our comfort zone. The love of Christ was His driving force. I believe Paul teaches us that it even pleases the Father and the Savior that He was born and that He was called from His mother's womb. He says in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. I believe every sermon that Paul ever preached was for the pleasure of the Savior, because he says, by the foolishness of preaching, it pleases God to save them that believe. The Savior's pleasure was a driving force of the Apostle Paul, the driving force of this missionary. Now remember, that's the point of reference throughout this message. Everything else I say doesn't mean a thing unless we understand point number one. Here's the second drive of the missionary, the Scripture's prophecy. What do you mean, preacher? Paul knew his Bible. Why? Because he's an enlightened man. His eyes are open. His head is out of the sand, so to speak. And many of us as Christians, we're like ostriches. Our head is in the sand. We don't know that 90% of our body is sticking out and that we're vulnerable. Paul was an enlightened man. He knew what his Bible said. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What did Paul know? He knew that his Bible predicted an end and a destruction. And whether that end came by death or came by the destruction of the world, Paul knew that the world was coming to end, that people were dying, and thus it motivated him to bring people into the kingdom. Why? To please his Savior. Because his Savior does not want one soul to be lost. You say, wait a minute, God is judge and he enjoys sending the rejecters of Jesus to hell. I got news for you, because God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't anyone think for a minute that it pleases the heart of the Father to judge those who've rejected His Son. Yes, He's a judge. Yes, it gives Him pleasure to make sure the judgment is fulfilled. But it does not give Him pleasure to see anyone burn in hell. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And He makes this plea, turn ye, for why will you die? And because Paul knew that the pleasure of his Savior was actually determined and linked upon the souls that would be brought to him, and because Paul knew that his Bible predicted an end, it moved him, it pushed him, it challenged him, it motivated him to go and reach more souls for the Lord Jesus. It brings me to point number three. Because there's an end, Savior's pleasure, Scripture's prophecy, what the Bible says about an end, there's a sinner's plight. And the sinner's plight moved the Apostle Paul. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the end, we persuade men. Because I know there's an end, either death or the destruction of the world, because I know there's an end, I'm in the business of persuading men. I'm in the business because there's a plight to the soul. There's a plight to the sinner that rejects Christ before the end comes by death or by the end of the world. Matter of fact, Paul knew what his Bible said in Ezekiel, that God says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son is mine. And he knew that God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Paul knew that that did not just mean a physical death, that it meant an eternal death, an eternal separation from everything that is good, from everything that is right, from everything that is holy, from everything that is wonderful, from everything that is a blessing. Paul knew that people were going to die and go to hell. The Bible said so. And there was a plight for the sinner. And thus it moved him, and the thought of one person being doomed to this terrible eternity was too much for the missionary to bear, and thus he was out persuading men and women and boys and girls to run to the arms of the Savior so that the Savior could be pleased. I came in on the fringe of the Independent Baptist movement, Brother Skyver, when there was a debate. I would sit in meetings with my pastor, fellowship meetings, Baptist conferences, and the preachers would be debating this issue of confrontational evangelism versus lifestyle evangelism. And I sat in those pews as a young babe in Christ, and I would think to myself, man, don't we need both? Because how can you confront if you don't have a lifestyle that backs up what you're saying? And how can you have the lifestyle and never open your mouth? Huh? It's a combination of two. Paul had both. Amen. He had the lifestyle, and therefore he could confront. It is said of the Apostle Paul in Acts 18:13, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God. He says in Galatians 1:10, for do I persuade men? And there's an accusation made against him in Acts 19:26. This Paul has persuaded and turned away much people. And it was King Agrippa who cried out to Paul and said, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. I ask you, church, who are you persuading into the kingdom? Who is it that you're convincing that Jesus is alive and at the right hand of the Father making intercession? The Scripture's prophecy, the sinner's plight, all because of the Savior's pleasure. Number four, the soul's provision is a drive of the missionary. You see, because Paul understood that the souls that belonged to God were hungry. We live in Eastern Europe, former communist Europe, where you weren't allowed to own a Bible, where you were only allowed to attend churches that were sanctioned by the communist government, where Christ's name was not mentioned even in the churches that did exist. We live in a place of malnourishment of the things of God. Amen. But yet God has called us to a people to have them taste of the things of God. For once in their life to just get a taste of spiritual food. And once we begin to spoon feed them, it's not long after that they've tasted that they want shovels full and say, preacher, feed me more. Give me more. And our churches and our services in Romania last for hours. It's preacher after preacher after preacher setting a table for people who sit on the edge of their seats in anticipation and consume volumes and volumes and volumes of the Word of God, feeding their soul that is starved for spiritual nourishment. Paul was a man whose eyes were open and knew that the souls that belonged to God were hungry. Yes. Were hungry. Yes. That's why he says in Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his blood. See, Paul knew that the church belonged to Jesus. He bought it with his blood, and therefore he's going to please his Savior. He's going to feed the church. He's going to set a table. The missionary sets a table in the wilderness. Now, gypsies love to eat. One thing I didn't have to change after I got saved was my eating habits. Lost gypsies and saved Baptists all eat the same way. When I was a little boy and I cried, my mom would just stick a meatball in my mouth and say, shut up.
We love to eat, and not only do we love to eat, but we have the gift of hospitality. Unsaved people, but we have the gift of hospitality. I guess maybe because they know what it is to go without food and to be starved at one time in their own life when they came from Europe. And therefore, whenever anybody enters the home of a gypsy, they'll set a feast out for you. If you were to come with me to a gypsy home and to go in with me, and they could be total strangers to even I, but just we run down the genealogy, say my dad was so-and-so, my grandpa was so-and-so, before you know it, we got a cousin someplace. And the cupboards go open. Pots and pans start rattling. And they'll empty the cupboards. They'll empty the refrigerator and fill the table. And most of the time, the host won't sit with you. They'll stand at your back, making sure that your plate is constantly filled. You know, if we're going to do that with physical food, wouldn't we do that much the more with spiritual food? I tell my people, you're going to come to this church, you're going to get fed. I will set a table. I will fill it. It will be a smorgasbord. Take what you want, leave what you don't. I know you can't eat it all, but it's going to be out there. And then I extend the invitation of Christ to come and dine, to come and feast on the good things of God. And man, they consume and they eat and they consume and they eat and they come back for more. Amen. The soul's provision. You know, we're surrounded by hungry souls even in this country. People who don't know what they're hungry for. Running around and spending money and buying things, trying to fill that hole, you know. And whatever they buy and whatever vacation they take and whatever high and whatever drunk and whatever they do, it still doesn't fill the hole, does it? I've been there, I know. Until you begin to give them spiritual food. And you see that satisfaction upon their face. To know that they have tasted something that they want more of. The soul's provision. Peter has denied Christ in John chapter 21. He's failed the Lord miserably. Jesus, I believe, really comes to rebuke him and questions him three times. Do you love me? Christ knows all. He knows all. The third time he says to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? The Bible doesn't say it, but I believe that Peter put his head to the ground in shame and whispered, a low whisper, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You remember what Peter said, what Jesus said back to Peter? Feed my sheep. You know what I'm doing right now? Feeding the sheep of God. And in turn, I'm showing Jesus how much I love him. It's about the Savior's pleasures, about the Scripture's prophecy, the sinner's plight, the soul's provision. How about the saints' protection? We've been given a responsibility to protect the saints of God. It's a missionary's drive. It's a missionary's passion. Paul, when he told the church to make sure that they feed the church of God, he told church leadership, make sure you feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He says in Acts chapter 20, in verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, watch what Paul says. Therefore, watch. That word watch is a military word. It means to be on guard. It means be alert. It means stand in your station, armed and ready to protect. Watch what he says. Now, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not. I never stopped, Paul saying. I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears 24/7. The Apostle Paul was watching, guarding, protecting those souls, those saints that had been given to his care. It was his watch. It was his duty. And he would not fail God. Because he knew that he had to give an account. Isn't that what Hebrews says? Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves for they watch. For same word, by the way. Watch, guard, protect your souls as they must give an account. I appreciate the nursery workers in any church. You have an awesome responsibility taking care of somebody else's children. But how about taking care of somebody else's soul? Souls that belong to God. And if anyone's considering getting into the ministry, let that be a question that hangs over your head. Are you ready to care for the souls that belong to God? A soul you can't touch, you can't feel, you can't see, but yet you're responsible to watch it. I don't do well when families leave our church. A few months ago, I got a letter in the mail from one of our Hungarian families, simply a simple paragraph, that they would like their membership removed from our rolls.
Of course, I had to oblige, and I kindly sent them a letter and said to them, if ever we can be of assistance to you in the future, our doors are always open. But I didn't take that letter well, preacher. Want to know why? It's my watch. Hello?
Yes.
It's my watch. And I believe that every soul that enters that door and makes a decision in our altar, I am responsible. He said, now, wait a minute, preacher. You're being a little arrogant. They can go on down to another independent Baptist church and have a pastor there watch for them. So, folks, we're the only Baptist church of any type in all of our community. And there is no evangelical, neo, or any other type in our community. There is no other church. Will the Catholics watch for their soul? Will the Reformation church watch for their soul? No, that soul is wanderless, not as far as their eternal life is concerned, but as far as someone to watch it. Paul knew that the saints needed protection. It was a drive. Now remember, he's protecting the soul because it belongs to God, and he's living what? To please the Savior. Number six, the servant's progress is the motivation for the missionary. It never fails, hardly never fails. We have several outdoor services that we hold in the spring and summer months. It's the most conducive means of evangelism. We take a large PA system, public address system, put up as loud as it'll go. With microphones, we have our gypsies come playing accordions. They sing. They're wonderful singers, gifted musicians. And they'll sing Christian songs in the gypsy language. We go into this community, and people will begin to come out. It's kind of like the Pied Piper. You know, they just start coming out. Before you know it, there's hundreds of gypsies before us. Some gypsies who don't feel like they want to be in the midst of it will pop their head over fences, open their doors or their windows or their homes. And it's the most conducive means of evangelism. We have many people saved in these meetings. And usually, this is where the nucleus of a church starts. And when the winter comes, we don't have buildings sometimes, so we meet in somebody's home. You don't take that big crowd in there, but you do have a nucleus of believers. And it hardly ever fails that at the end of one of these meetings, after I preach in the gypsy language, some gypsy will tug upon my shirt sleeve and say, come to our village. I'm from another village. I got saved here, and I come here. But would you come to our village? There's nobody preaching the gospel in our village. We need a gospel preacher in our village. Would you please come to our village? Please, I have family members that need to hear this message. Please come and preach in the gypsy language to our people. Please come. And it's then, preacher, that I wish I could cut myself in half and be in two places at the same time. If there ever be a time I put a stamp of approval on cloning, it would be then. But Paul did give us a plan. He said, in the things that thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they shall teach others also. You see, you can duplicate yourself. You can. And I've come to the conclusion that instead of me running around with my chicken, like a chicken with my head cut off, trying to reach all these villages, why don't they just train up some men who will go in Christ's stead, not my stead, Christ's stead. Because I don't point them to me, I point them to Christ. Paul says, be you followers of me as I follow Christ, he said. And it's the duplicating factor. The servant's progress is a motivation because the missionary wants to please the Savior and to send more men into these communities. And that's why we've started the Eastern European Gypsy Bible Institute. And our first module will be November 27. We have 14 men. Let me tell you something about these 14 men. These are men who have sacrificed. Men who are doing the work of a pastor right now. Pastoring churches, yeah, they don't have the T's crossed and the I's dotted as far as their theology is concerned, but that's our job. That's what we're going to do. Many of these men pastor two and three churches. They just need trained. And God has given us 14 men. 12 of them are gypsy, Romanian gypsies. One is a Hungarian gypsy, and one is a Hungarian. We start our first class in November. The servant's progress is a motivation. And then finally, as Paul comes to the end of his life, we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you feel like going there, go. Paul is coming to the end of his life. I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find the aged Paul. Not the retired Paul. The aged Paul. Maybe the tired Paul. Maybe the worn Paul. The Paul who bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The one who was stoned, the one who was beaten, the one who was left for dead, the one who almost drowned in the sea several times. We find the senior statesman, Paul. He's talking to another soldier, Timothy. That's when he tells Timothy, he says, no man entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him. It's about the Savior's pleasure. That he may please him has called him to be a soldier. Folks, we're in a war. And I've got news for you. There is an enemy much worse than the Taliban or Al-Qaeda. There is a terror much worse than the terror we face, humanistically speaking. You know what it is? It's the terror of God. Amen. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Huh? That someday God's wrath, God's anger is going to be poured out upon those who reject the Son. And Paul knew it was a war. And Paul knew that the devil was holding souls hostage. So Paul's a soldier. Timothy's a soldier. And as Paul comes near to the end of his life, and by the way, he's torn between two worlds. He would much rather go to be with Jesus, but he says, maybe it's better for me to stay here with you. Huh? I believe there's a man who said, God, you know, I want to go home, but if you want me to stay here, I'll stay here. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7-8, Paul says to this to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7-8, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Watch now. Henceforth or because of. You got it? Henceforth or because of. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who also love his appearing. Here's what Paul is saying to the young soldier Timothy. Here's the soldier who has paid the price. He finished the course. He's saying, Timothy, here's what to expect if you finish your course, if you fight a good fight, if you keep the faith. Henceforth, for you too, Timothy, there is a promotion for the soldier. Someday you will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before the Captain of all the earth, before the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. We'll stand before the great I Am. Paul is saying, Timothy, listen, one of the things that keeps me going, Timothy, is that I'm going to see him someday face to face. And I believe Paul longed to hear Jesus say to him, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. Be thou ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Sundays are very busy for us. Most of the times, or many Sundays, I should say, after we've held our services in Hungary, I'll spend the rest of the day in Romania. I'm only 4 miles from the Romanian border. Hungary is a part of the European Union. Romania will be a part of the European Union in January, but we still have a border. You still have to show a passport and get a stamp to cross over and to come back. I have filled 2 passports within the last several months, going back and forth and back and forth. And I'll usually spend the day, I don't take Dolly with me most of the times, and I'll usually spend the day with the gypsy pastors. I'll preach in churches, we'll visit, we'll maybe train some of the men, maybe fellowship, but I'll usually spend the whole day in Romania. It's usually about 9, 10 o'clock. It's dark. I'm going to go head home westward. The first border crossing I come to is Romania to go home. It's a busy border. There are probably 7, 8 rows of cars, maybe 25, 30 cars in each row. Takes a long time to cross. As I'm sitting there in the car, preacher, all alone, waiting my turn to show my passport, I begin to talk to the Lord. And this is what I ask him. Are you pleased? Is this what you want? Does this make you happy? Did I bless you today? Did I say what you wanted me to say? To whom you wanted me to say it? When you wanted me to say it? You know, I never hear an audible voice back. I never hear a verbal response. I know that he's pleased because the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way. Not that I'm good, but I'm dressed up in the goodness of Jesus. Amen? But someday I long to hear it with my own ears. That's why I try to fight a good fight, keep the faith, and finish my course that God has placed me on. And then Paul said to Timothy, there's a crown of righteousness. And he said, Timothy, not just for you and me, but for all those also who love is appearing. If you're here tonight in anticipation of the coming of Christ, if your eyes are fixed toward the eastern sky, your ears in tune for the trumpet sound, Jesus is saying that there's also, Paul is saying to Jesus, there's also a crown for you. The Bible teaches that there are five crowns available. I'm here to proclaim to you, church, that I want all five. I would like to think that I'm doing my best to achieve all five. I'm here to tell you that I want the five crowns that are the purest 24 karat gold. I want them to have within them, preacher, the most perfect cut gemstones. You say, why, preacher, you want to wear those crowns around heaven so everybody can say, oh, there's Brother Stevens over there? No. I want to do with those crowns what the 24 elders are going to do with those crowns. To cast them at the nailed, scarred feet of the one who deserves them. Because it's all about the Savior's pleasure. Can you imagine what that day will be like? There's the Lord in His glory. The saints of old, the patriarchs of old, Abraham has laid his crowns at the feet of Jesus. There comes Sarah right behind him, Isaac and Jacob. Before you know it, Moses is there. And David, the man after God's own heart, is laying his crown. Here comes Esther. Here comes Ruth, laying their crown before the Lord Jesus. Before you know it, there's a mountain of crowns. Then steps up John the Baptist, preacher, this faithful servant of God. Before you know it, John the Apostle, the one who was boiled in oil and survived. What a saint of God. And there he lays his crown, or crowns, at the feet of Jesus. And they're a mountain of crowns. They're shining. They're glistening. You say, why? The sun is reflecting upon them? No, not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. Huh? And this gypsy preacher, somehow, somewhere, at the end of the line, maybe the first, because the Bible says the last shall be first, and the gospel's just coming to the gypsies. Amen. This gypsy preacher wants to say, Jesus, this one's for you. And cast it up on the mountain. And to hear him say, well done. It's all about the Savior's pleasure. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment. We're going to have a moment of invitation, which I know that you're accustomed to. I don't have to tell you how the invitation works. You're here tonight and you've trusted Jesus as your personal Savior. You're born again, you're saved. It's all the same thing. You're on your way to heaven. You know it, and by an uplifted hand, you'd say, preacher, I'm saved, and I thank Jesus for it. Would you put your hand up all over the auditorium? Hold it up just for a second, please, just for a moment. God bless you. You may put them down. I scanned around the room quickly, briefly, and it looked like every hand was raised. I don't want to take it for granted. It's been a revival week. This is Sunday night. I believe I know who's here tonight, but I never take that for granted. And maybe there's one person here tonight who would say, preacher, I'm not saved. I need to be. I've never trusted Christ. There is a plight for my soul if I don't get saved. I want to be saved. Would you put your hand up just for a moment? I'll recognize your hand and own your hand, and I'll pray for you. Is there one? I need Christ. I need to be saved tonight. Now, folks, I know that there are many decisions made in this church this past week. But you know, God has a way of putting more fire on the more gas on the fire, doesn't He? And maybe there's a fire burning and it just hadn't gotten to you yet. I'm going to ask you this question tonight, church. When's the last time you said to Jesus, am I making you happy? Are you pleased? Are you pleased with my life, where how I behave myself in school and how I do things at my job and my relationship with my wife or husband and family? Are you pleased with me, Jesus? When's the last time you've asked Jesus that question? Maybe tonight you just kind of forgotten where He saved you from.
And maybe tonight you'll just come and let Jesus hit you with his love once again. Consume you, overwhelm you, arrest you, perplex you, intoxicate you with his love. Maybe it's sacrifice. Sacrifice is giving up something you love for something you love much more. When's the last time you've sacrificed something for love personified, the person of Jesus? Let's stand with our heads and our eyes closed. Father in heaven, bless now this invitation. I don't know the need in this place, Father, but you do. Work, Father, that you may be glorified, that you may be honored in the decisions that are made. Father, we love you, and we live to please the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.